How's everyone doing this morning? Are you doing good? You glad about this wonderful time of worship? What a great God that we serve. We learn more about Him every day. And He's given us plenty in His Word to go through, to be able to learn about Him. Let me have you turn to Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. This is the answer to Daniel's prayer. Daniel 9, 20 to 27. I'm going to read it for us. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Let's talk about this passage. This week, I read about a phenomenon called word aversion. I believe it's where normal-sounding words disgust people. That a word that we normally use ends up being something that has the ability to disgust us. Believe it or not, in 2012, the most disgusting word in the English language people voted on said was the word moist. I don't know what's wrong with moist. I'm okay with moist. But it was voted the most disgusting word. It follows along that whole line of word aversion. While watching TV, there's a phrase that we have an aversion to. I bet every one of us does not like this phrase. You know what it is? To be continued. Instead of leaving us chomping at the bit, going, oh boy, I can't wait to wait a week before I find out how this finally got worked out there. Instead of that, it leaves us with frustration. Instead of saying, oh, this is going to be fun, if you're like me, you're crying out, oh no, I can't believe it, you dirty dogs, you did it again. I don't like to be continued. In past TV history, the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers was probably the most to-be-continued TV program. Now, I'm saying that not because I watched the program. I'm a little bit too old for that. But online, you look at it, and they have a list of all these programs that have been to-be-continued. And Mighty Morphin Power Rangers is probably the one that had it the most. But you know, there was a whole TV series predicated on this idea. You know what series it was? 24, right? Every episode, it doesn't end with the words, but every episode is a to be continued. You never come to a place where you're feeling good until you get to the very end. And what do? Then they sucker you into the next series. Oh, wait till Jack Bauer goes through this now. Man, they made a lot of money off of us, didn't they? Well, believe it or not, God does that with us. Not makes a lot of money off of us, but he gives us to be continued with prophecy in the Bible. He doesn't give us everything that there is to know, or even everything we want to know about what's going to happen in the future at one time. He says to be continued, and he reveals the future to us in installments. Now, we see that in the book of Daniel. Three visions, chapter 2, 7, and 8. And in those visions, God reveals how there's going to be four different empires: the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. And then finally, at the very end, God is going to bring in His kingdom, His eternal kingdom. And we find out from what it says there that apparently there's going to be some sort of gap in there, and there's going to be a revived form of the Roman Empire, and there's going to be an individual who's going to lead in that revived empire that will end up persecuting God's people for 3.5 years. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So in Daniel chapter 9, we've already seen chapters 2, 7, and 8. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading in Jeremiah about how God had said that Israel's captivity would last 70 years. And that 70 years is almost over. It's like 67 years at this point. Daniel reads this, and his response is he starts praying. He gets on his knees, he fasts, he prays, he covers himself with sackcloth and ashes. The man is gripped by the predicament Israel is in, and he's praying, asking that God would forgive his nation's sins. And God answers his prayer in a most amazing way. Now, I don't know if you've ever had this, but I've never had God do this. He's never sent an angel with a message to me. But he did that with Daniel. He sent the angel Gabriel. And here's the message. It's four verses in this message, and it's basically a timeline composed of 70 weeks. Literally, it's not the word weeks, as I mentioned last week. It's 77s. And we're not told whether that's days or years, but it seems like the best way to take this is that they are 77s of years. So a timeline that is composed of 490 years of time. And last week we looked at verse 24. And in our life group last night, it was just kind of highlighted to me that we need to remember verse 24. Verses 25 through 27 is what gets all the hype. And there's reason for that. We spent a lot of time trying to understand it. It's really interesting to us. But basically, 25 through 27 is, most of it is pretty discouraging. There's some encouraging, but there's also counter points that are discouraging. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But as I was reading this last night at our life group, it just hit me that, yeah, this is discouraging. But I need to remember verse 24, because that is the summary of what God says He's going to do in that whole period of time, that whole 490 years, what He will accomplish. So in verses 25 to 27, which is our focus this morning, He breaks down the 70 weeks or sevens into three sections. What happens in the first 69 sevens of years? What happens after those first 69 sevens? And then what will happen in the last seven years, the final week? Now, some of you are already familiar. I know that you've got enough age on you, you got enough change in your hair color, and you've been going to church long enough that you are already familiar with the biblical concept. There's going to be a period of time that is made up of 7 years that are going to usher in the last days. Raise your hand if you're already familiar with that. Okay. We're going to look at the passage that talks about that. You're familiar with the fact that Jesus talked about this passage, this concept, in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24. This is the passage that Jesus was referring to. We're digging into it. Now, some of you, you're sort of new to this. You're unfamiliar with it. Well, we're going to dig into this stuff that may be confusing, and hopefully by the time you're done, all of us are going to have accomplished a couple things. We're going to look at Daniel's 70 weeks. We're going to understand what will happen. We will look at where we are in right now in this 70 weeks, and also we'll end with how this should impact our lives, some application. So first point in your outline. You've got an outline handout in your bulletin. You can pull it out and take some notes. And I'd suggest you do that because this passage is one of those that you'll want some explanation of. Next week, it's going to get even more. I don't even know if you're going to want to take notes. You're probably just going to want to get the tape, whatever, on it, because you're going to be reading a history book in one hand and your Bible in the other hand at the same time. And there is so much. It can be confusing. But very first thing we're looking at is the timing. As a new believer, I remember how exciting it was discovering what God said in the Old Testament, the prophecies that are in the Old Testament. But even more amazing was when I found out how God had fulfilled these prophecies in history. And you can open up a history book and you can say, that took place. And God prophesied it. He told man it was going to happen before it happened. I can't remember who it was, but I was reading a quote in the last couple of weeks. Maybe it was Churchill or someone like that. Said, I don't like doing prophecy. I'd rather talk about what will happen after it happened. It's easier to keep things straight that way. But I remember that this is amazing that anyone can talk about what happened after it's happened, but God talks about it before it happened and tells us what's going to take place. God told Daniel that Medo-Persia would conquer Babylon. And what happened? It happened. God told Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar would lose his mind for 7 years and then he'd be restored to power over Babylon. What took place? It came about just like God said. Isaiah was told that there would come a ruler named Cyrus who'd give permission for the Jews to return to their homeland to Judah. What happened? 150 years later, Daniel was there in Babylon when Cyrus, the Persian, marched into Babylon. And one of the things that he did is to give freedom for the Jews to return to Judah. He did exactly what God said he would. God's word is reliable. He tells us what the future is. Well, what he said is going to take place in these 77s or 490 years is the same thing. But in order to understand this, we have to answer four different questions. The first one is literal or figurative. Someone brought this up to me. They said, are these literal years or are they figurative years? Now, in answer to that, here's my response. It would be strange to have figurative years attached to very specific numbers like 70 weeks, 7 weeks, 69 weeks, 1 week. It would just be strange to have the combination of figurative with very specific. Why is that? It leans toward the idea that they are literal years. Second question is, are they solar or are they lunar? And I hope I get this right because I've got an astronomer and John Satko. Is he here today? He's online. Okay, well, he can go ahead and type in a message saying, Ray, you really blew it with that one. Boy, are you a novice. Well, my immature understanding of astronomy and everything is that it takes the Earth 365 and a quarter days to travel around the sun. That's considered a solar year. And we use in our culture the Gregorian calendar, which is based on that, 365 days a year. And we happen to make up for that extra quarter day in a year with these things called leap years. Okay, so we use the solar calendar. But some ancient cultures didn't use it. They used a lunar calendar. They had 12 30-day months for a year that was 360 days. That's a difference of 5 days. And that was true of Israel. They used a lunar calendar. And we see that in Genesis 8:3, where it talks about the flood. It said the flood lasted 150 days. And then it gives us another indicator. It says the flood lasted from the 17th day of the second month to the 17th day of the seventh month. How many months is that? 5 months. Now, a solar calendar would have had that, I'm told, as 153 days. But instead, Genesis 8:3 says that those 5 months is 150 days. A lunar year, lunar reckoning there. Revelation 11, verses 2 to 3, when it talks about the tribulation, it says half of that tribulation time, that 7 years, is 42 months long. And the next verse says that that's 1,260 days. Okay, 42 months, 1,260 days there. That's a lunar calendar. That's what Israel used there. Well, why am I asking this question? Why does this matter? Well, when you have 69 sevens of these, or 483 years with this difference, the difference between solar and lunar ends up being 6.7 years. So it can throw your calculations off there. I believe that it's lunar years that are being referred to in Daniel 9. Third question is, when does the clock start? Daniel 9:25 says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That is the time the clock starts. But when did that decree come out? There's three options for that. At our life group last night, we were talking about that, and I said, you're just going to have to wait till tomorrow morning. Okay? There's three options. The first is a decree that was issued by Cyrus in 538 B.C. The second is almost a century later, Artaxerxes the Persian in 457 B.C. gave out another decree. This was concerning Jerusalem. And the third, 13 years later, that same Artaxerxes the Persian issued a second decree in 444 B.C. And that's found in Nehemiah 2:5. And whatever decree we want to say it starts with, it has to match history. It has to fit with history. You with me on this? Nod your heads. Okay. Well, the first option, which is Cyrus's decree in 538, it's found in Ezra chapter 1. It only says to rebuild the temple. It doesn't say rebuilding the city. The second one, Artaxerxes' proclamation in 457, you can read about that in Ezra chapter 7. And that one there, if you look at it, only specifies that the temple is supposed to be refurbished, not that the city is rebuilt. And the third one, which is Artaxerxes' second decree in 444, it's found in Nehemiah 2:5, not New 2:5. You type that in there. Boy, it's Nehemiah 2:5 there. That one actually is to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah went to the king, Artaxerxes, and he asked to be sent to Judah, quote, that I may rebuild it, unquote. So I believe the clock would start in 444 B.C. Okay, that's the third question. When do you start the clock? Fourth question is, when is this going to be fulfilled? Or when do you stop the clock for the 69 sevens or 483 years. Verse 25 says, from the issuing of a decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you ever have the time, you want to do some very interesting reading. There are two individuals. One guy named Harold Honer, he talked about the chronological aspects of the Old Testament, did a lot of research. Another guy, Sir Robert Anderson, that looked into this. And Sir Robert Anderson calculated that from the exact date of Artaxerxes' second decree in 440 B.C., 483 years, lunar years later, lands on the exact date of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem when he was presented as Israel's Messiah. Now, there's debate on some things, different aspects. I'll tell you about them. There's debate on when Jesus was actually born. Was he born in the year zero? And I'm not sure. I get confused. Is there even a year zero, or is it just one and one? That fries my circuit boards. But was Jesus actually born on the year zero or one? Or, as some people say, fits the historical data better, was he born somewhere between 6 and 4 B.C.? The Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Eastern Church, they hold to that being the birth of Christ, as more people do. We're also not sure which year Jesus began his ministry. What we do know is Luke 3:23 says that he was about 30 years of age. He may have been 31, may have been 32, and that may throw the timetable off also. In addition to that, we're not exactly sure which year Jesus was crucified because of that. We just know he was, and he rose from the dead. So when it says, until Messiah the Prince, what's it referring to? Is it talking about his birth, his triumphal entry, his baptism, the cross? We can't nail this down exactly, not because there's error, but God hasn't given us all the details that we would like. We are more OCD than God is willing to let us be. Despite that, our trust is that God did get it right. That if we had all the missing details, that you would count 483 lunar years from 444 BC, and you would have Jesus, the Messiah, coming, whatever it was, birth, triumphal entry, baptism, or cross. And if Sir Robert Anderson was correct as he calculated, God nailed it right on the very day that Jesus came in to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the first point. The timing. Second point is this 69 weeks. Now, what was to happen during these 69 weeks of years? I would think, I was thinking about this, that if I had 483 years to do things with, I could have a long list of things. I bet every one of us would think, hey, what's God going to do? There's going to be a whole mess of stuff. But he doesn't tell us very much here, does he? Verse 25 says, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Two things are going to take place. One, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem, he left it in ruins. It was desolated. Nehemiah 2:17 gives us a clue about that. It says, you see the bad situation that we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates are burned by fire. Nehemiah went there, and one of the first jobs that he had to do was just rebuild the walls, because they're supposed to defend a city. That city had no defenses. That's why they put it together there. But Daniel is told that Jerusalem's going to thrive again, that there will be a plaza for a town square, market, assemblies, things like that. There will be a defensive moat around the city walls there. It says even in times of distress means that nothing is going to keep this from happening. Not wars, not enemies, opposition who don't want to see it happen, and not even the coronavirus could stop this from taking place. Nothing will keep it from happening. Nehemiah 6 tells us that the walls were rebuilt in a short span of time, just 52 days, and Nehemiah got it done. And if you read Nehemiah, which I'd suggest all of us do, you'll see what opposition that he faced. He had opposition from enemies that lived in the land. They had been there while Israel had gone. They came in and they became the ruling power at the time. Well, he faced opposition from these enemies that lived in the land. He had literal threats on their lives. You read how the people, as they're rebuilding the walls, they had their AK-47s on their they had their swords and their hammers and other things. They kept weapons by their side because there was a physical threat to their safety. They had character attacks. Nehemiah was accused to the emperor. A letter was sent to the emperor accusing Nehemiah of being in rebellion against him. That's the type of opposition that they faced. The people got discouraged. Now, it may have taken a generation to clear the city and restore it, but it got done. And some say that this was done within the first 7 of those years. Remember, it says that there will be 7 years and 60, or seven weeks and 62 weeks. Well, there's some that say that first 7 weeks, which would be 49 years, that was accomplished. The debris was removed. The city was restored. They got it done. Second thing that will take place during the 60, or would take place in the 69 weeks, is Messiah the Prince would come. The clock would start again. The start of it all was Artaxerxes' second decree. Actually, not starting again, but stop. The clock stops when Messiah the Prince arrives. Now, I believe that that was the triumphal entry of Christ when he was presented as the Messiah, the King. So, third point now is what happens after the 69 weeks or 483 lunar years. This is verse 26. This is a fantastic message. The Messiah will come. And I don't think that any of us has the picture or the comprehension of just what an amazing thing this would be for Messiah to come, especially as Americans. Our culture, our governmental system, we go from president to president to president to president, and sometimes we get good ones and sometimes we get bad ones, and none of them are perfect. But Messiah, he is perfect. He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is God himself. He's going to rule God's eternal kingdom with perfect righteousness. He is the ruler of God's eternal kingdom. It is an amazing thing that we read about here. Messiah will come. But as remarkable as word of his appearance is, just as astounding are the next words that Gabriel gives. He predicts the Messiah's death. And in one verse, it goes from celebration to tragedy. That verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So Messiah comes, and then sometime after that, Messiah will be cut off. What does that mean, cut off? It probably means that he's going to be killed. Isaiah 53, verse 8, says of Messiah that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people for whom the stroke was due. He died. He was put to death for our sins. It says that the Messiah will also have nothing. All of his friends, all of Jesus' friends deserted him. His ministry and his outward life seemed like a waste at that time, as if evil had triumphed. Those who had called him their king just days beforehand were now calling for him to be put to death. And if that wasn't enough, there's more. Not only do they lose their Messiah, but they're going to lose their city and their temple again. Verse 26, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The city that you would get so excited about, the temple they'd be excited about being rebuilt and restored, is again going to be destroyed. Almost 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, 70 AD, the Roman legions under Titus Vespasianus utterly decimated Jerusalem and the temple. And the words, its end will come with a flood, even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined, are very accurate. It was like a flood hit, and there have been wars and desolations since that period of time. Messiah came at the end of the 483 years. The clock stopped. When that happened, the city was rebuilt. But as predicted, Jesus was put to death. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And what other proof do we need for the reliability of God's word? It happened. So, fourth point is what I'm calling the gap. And you may say, what gap? I don't see a gap anywhere in there. Let me explain to you. I know you're probably saying, okay, I understand. I see that 69 weeks from this decree, Messiah will come. I see after the 69, Messiah is cut off and the city and the sanctuary are destroyed again. But I want you to notice something, that what happens after the 69 weeks takes place before the 70th week. There's a gap between verses 26 and 27 there. Verses 26 and 27 between the 69th and the 70th week there. There's no way that you can put the 483 and the last 7 years together continuously and have a literal fulfillment of what it says there. Some have tried to do that by saying, okay, well, it's 483 literal years, but the last 7 years, those are just symbolic. What's the problem with that? On what grounds do you say that these are literal and these are figurative when the indications are the first were literal, so why not the last? To say that it's continuous with no gap also doesn't fit history. Jesus was crucified, whatever year it was, somewhere around 32 AD. Temple sacrifices, though, continued up until the temple was destroyed, 70 AD. Now, if it's continuous, 69 plus 7, right after one another, then halfway through, as we read here in verse 27, halfway through, which would be 3.5 years or around the year 35 AD, then temple sacrifices should have been stopped. But they weren't. They continued on for almost 40 years after that. So everyone concludes there's got to be a gap between weeks 69 and 70. Okay? So there's a gap. Fifth point here is the 70th week. For that, we turn to verse 27. We understand this. There are four characters in this prophecy. There's the king that makes the decree. There's Messiah the prince. There's the prince of the people, or the people of the prince to come. And there's that prince that those people belong to there. Verse 27 says, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That's 7 years. Who is this talking about? Who's the he there? Well, it's the prince who is to come. His people in verse 26 are the ones that destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. Now, this is not Messiah the prince. It sounds like the same language there. The word prince is synonym. It's a ruler. The ruler who is to come. This is not Messiah the prince or ruler. This is another one who is evil. This evil prince is going to be a covenant maker. Now, let me ask you a question. Raise your hand. How many of you are confused at this point? I knew this would happen. I'm just trying to do the best job I can to explain some of this. And if you want, you can come and talk to me later about it. I've spent a long time studying it. And here I am just kind of regurgitating all this on you. But retain what you can. Listen to the sermon audio or video, or talk to me about it later on. You'll grow in your understanding of it. Okay, so this prince who is to come, he'll make a treaty, it says, with the many. Well, the many would be referring to the people of Israel. Israel will enter into an alliance with this future ruler that will allow them and their people to rebuild the temple and to offer sacrifices again. At first, this treaty is going to look really good. Everyone's going to go for it. What does Israel want? What do they long for right now? Well, they long for protection from their enemies. They are surrounded by people that would rather see them dead, to see the nation totally disappear. They would like protection from that. They would like to see the temple rebuilt and sacrifices started on there. Well, that temple being rebuilt, that will not happen without war in the Middle East. But this ruler that is to come, he will be able to get it done. This treaty will allow them to rebuild the temple. Why do I say that? It doesn't say rebuilding the temple there, but it says that, verse 27, that the sacrifices at some point in this 7 years are going to get stopped. What is that predicated on? Well, it means that they're offering sacrifices. Well, what do they need before they can offer the sacrifices? They got to have the temple in place there. So the temple and sacrifices, temple worship is restored at this point. And the clock of the last 7 years, according to verse 20, starts with this covenant. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week or 7 years. Well, halfway through, after about 3.5 years into this covenant, this evil leader will put a stop to the sacrifice and the grain offering. He will become a covenant breaker. He breaks his agreement and ends the worship of the true God in the temple. Remember Daniel 7:25? This is going back several weeks. It says of this little horn who is a ruler, says he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law. People take that that he's going to change the worship of God. Now, and it says that they will be given into his hand for time, times, and half a time. Those are years. Time, 1 year. Times, 2 years. Half a time, add another half a year. How many is that? 3.5 years there. Okay? The 70th week of 7 years is what is called the tribulation. The last 3.5 years of that is what's called the Great Tribulation. It's when Antichrist will commit terrible atrocities before he is destroyed by God in the lake of fire. And verse 27 continues on, says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate. That word wing there, some people take it that it's the wing of the temple. It's kind of like one of the corners. And the word just means it's the extremity. So it's either part of the temple, or the way I like to take it, it's talking about the extremity. And it pictures the spreading abominations that will take place in the temple and in the land there. In other words, there's going to be a growing series of abominations where ultimately the temple is going to be desecrated and unusable. It'll be abomination there. Daniel 11:32 and 12:1 describes the abomination of desolation that will desecrate the sanctuary. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24:15. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through, guess who? Daniel the prophet. When you see that standing in the holy place, he says, head for the hills. Don't stop and grab your driver's license, your keys, your breath mints, anything. You just get out of town really fast. And it ends with the one who makes desolate, the Antichrist, being destroyed by God. See, that's the Great Tribulation. People, a covenant that allows the people of Israel to rebuild the temple and restart the sacrificial systems. I've heard about preparations for that going on for some time. There's people, websites, there's articles written where you can find how they've got a group of priests that are put together and they've come up with the red heifer. They've raised the, if you've read in Leviticus, you would understand this. But they've done the things. There's people that say they have all the temple instruments, all the things that they will need to restart the sacrifice. It's kind of like once the building is built, we got everything. We're moving in that day. And it'll be ready to go that day. Okay? That sounds good. But according to what Daniel says, it is not good. It's the beginning of a terrible time in history. To live during that 7 years will suck. It'll be terrible. You do not want a ticket to the tribulation if you can avoid it. And God does provide a way to avoid that ticket. It's put your faith in Christ, and he'll take you to be with him. But the good thing that we know about this is bad news. This really is terrible, isn't it? The good news is we know that it's decreed by God. God's in control of it. We know that it's not going to last forever. And we know that at the end, Jesus will return and he will set up his millennial kingdom on earth and God will win in the end. But this is just part of his program of dealing with sin. So let's get to the last thing that will end up with application. The final questions. We've got four questions for us to answer. The first one is, what's next? What's next? See, the 70th week events haven't started yet. We haven't seen those yet. But the next major event in Daniel 9 is for a leader to rise who will make this agreement allowing the Jews to rebuild the temple and restore the sacrifices and worship in that temple. According to Daniel 7:24, also we're going to see a world government that's going to have some form, a coalition of 10 leaders. And there's going to be another leader who will come into the mix there, and he's going to take down 3 of the 10 leaders, and that individual is going to be the Antichrist, and he's probably going to be the person who's going to broker that treaty. So when you see a leader broker a treaty, or maybe even before that, you see a world government that starts that has 10 leaders, then be on the lookout. But don't even wait till then, because Jesus didn't say to be on the lookout just when we see those things. He talked about us always being ready. We should always be on the lookout and living faithfully. So we are waiting for that leader and that government to rise. Second question, where are we now? You know, you walk into a building, you buy a map to some places, you go to Disneyland or walk into a hospital, and they're known for diagrams or maps, and they've got a diagram of the whole place, and they have a little star and arrow, and it says, you are here. Well, where are we in that you are here in this whole scheme there? See where that arrow is? We are right there. We are in the gap right now. We are waiting to see what God does. And if we see a leader broker a treaty, or if we see a government, world government with 10 leaders, then get ready. Third question that I've been asked is, are we going to be around for this? Well, my answer is, it depends. It depends on when Jesus returns in relation to the 7 weeks, the tribulation. Is it going to be at the beginning of the 7 weeks? Is it going to be in the middle of it, just before what some people say, before the worst part, and that would be the pre-wrath, which is the last 3.5 weeks of that 7 years, is the outpouring of God's wrath? Or is it going to be after the whole kit and caboodle there? Well, I personally believe that it's going to be beforehand. I believe God, Revelation talks about how we're going to be preserved from that. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that when Jesus returns, we're going to be snatched up with him to meet him in the air when God raises up all those in Christ who have already died. That's my personal opinion on it. But I will grant that it may be in the middle of it, pre-wrath. I will not be shocked. Whatever God wants to do, I think I'll give him permission to do that. You think that's wise? I think it's a good place to be. But if you don't know Christ, then you're in for a world of hurt, because you will be around for this. If you don't know Christ, then you need to come to Christ today before anything else happens, because you don't want to go through this period of time. It's not going to be good. It's not like Christians are going to be persecuted and non-believers are going to be partying and just everything is... No. It's going to go bad for everyone ultimately. You don't want to go through this. If you don't know Christ, Christ returns, and you will end up going through this. And if you come to Christ then, you'll still go through it. He won't just say, okay, I'll remove you now. You will still go through it. But your promise is going to be you're going to have his strength and his presence to help you endure in the midst of it. But either way, the best thing is to know Christ. Last question is, what are we to be doing right now? Well, just like the church and believers all the way from the first century and time of Peter up until to today, our job is to live for his kingdom every day. Yes, we have families, homes, and jobs, but all of those we do in light of his kingdom. We, Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Not my family, not my job, not my home. It's God's kingdom that's to be first in my life. Is God's kingdom first in your life right now? Or do you have other things? Do you let your priority of family come before you serving God, before you worshiping him? It's easy to do. Do you put your job before God's kingdom? You say, hey, I just want to get some extra overtime hours, or I want to see my business grow, and so I'm going to work on Sundays. I'm going to keep on working when I have the opportunity to take it off. No, that's putting your job as the first priority. If you've got the opportunity to be here, be here. Second thing about what are we to do right now? We're to be faithfully following Christ whenever it is that he returns, pre, mid, or post tribulation. And the third thing is, we have the same mission that the early church was given, and that is to make disciples of all nations. We say it, as you heard Tim say earlier, that we are to be passionate followers of Jesus Christ, and we are to help others be passionate followers of Christ. We have a mission, and we're to do that all the way. It doesn't matter when in history. It's always our mission to be making disciples. You know what one of my anxieties is? It's that we may have people here, and I'm not saying you're bad, but we may have individuals here that may have grown up in church. You may be familiar with a lot of this stuff. You may know a whole lot more than other people do, but you don't know Christ. That you've been going through the motions, you know the information, and you think that that information is enough to save you. And you have not put your trust in Christ. You have not surrendered your life to follow Him. How do I know that I've done that? Well, it's going to be seen in my life. It's not that you're saved by your works, but if God saves me, He makes me a new person. And it changes me on the inside, changes my inclination, my nature, my desires, my passions, the things I live for, the things I long for. I never wanted to read the Bible before I came to Christ. I read it, and I've told you before, to me it was on the same par as a book by Shakespeare. I didn't like Shakespeare. I didn't like the Bible. It just seemed like it was so foreign and so old, it was irrelevant to me. But when I came to Christ, God changed my desire. I wanted to know what God said. Things that I used to do, I had no problem with. The only fear I had was getting caught. You know what that's like. Okay. When I came to Christ, God gave me a conscience that was new. The Holy Spirit was there. And I didn't want to disappoint God. I wanted to follow Him. I didn't want to sin. And when I sinned, I grieved over it. It hurt me. I felt guilty, and I wanted forgiveness from God. Before coming to Christ, I wasn't interested in living for God. I was interested in living for Ray. And it was seen in my life. You could see it in my actions. The things that I did, the things that I didn't do. When I came to Christ, God changed all that. Didn't mean I began living a perfect life. I still don't live a perfect life. I sin. I give in to temptation. But God changed me. And if you look at my life from before to now, you see that Ray lives a different life. That's the outward evidence that of my faith in Christ. That God lives in me. He's made me a new creature. What gives me anxiety is thinking that there's people here who have all the information but have never given their life to Christ. You may be a youth. You may be 80 years old. Do you know Christ? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? Have you surrendered your life to Him? I call you to do that this morning. If for nothing else, then you're in for a world of hurt if you don't. Your future, and actually the tribulation is not the worst thing that you will go through. It's the rest of eternity separated from God, experiencing the judgment for your sin. The judgment that Jesus offers you forgiveness for if you put your trust in Him. Let's bow our heads. If you haven't given your life to Christ, would you follow me in this prayer? Not that I'm not giving magic words, but maybe I'm going to give utterance to what you're feeling in your heart right now. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I may have been fooling myself all these years, but that doesn't matter. God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I've rebelled against you, and I deserve judgment for my sins. But I also know that you died on the cross, and you offer me a gift of eternal life. Lord, I want that. I need that. I cannot go another day without you forgiving me of my sins. Lord, if there's anyone here that is wondering, Lord, move them to at least make sure that they know you. Lord, forgive my sins. Fill me with your Spirit. Make me a new person. Help me to follow you. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.